You may be seated. That song spoke about a longing to know God so well from the inside out that everything else becomes an overflow of your walk with God, the depth of your intimacy with Him. And really, that is the longing of our hearts as a congregation. I hope the longing of your heart as an individual, where we long for that passion for God, that radical commitment to Him to impact everything else. And as we look at our own lives and stretch out from there, as we look at the church and then the church of North America and even the church of the world, it can sometimes become discouraging. As we hold up the Word of God and what He desires us to be, and then we look at what is and we see the gap, sometimes we can feel like giving up or faking it or wondering if this Christianity is possible as the Bible describes it. It causes some to remove the Bible from their teaching, even belief from their teaching. It causes others to slip into a traditionalism or legalism where they add to the Bible, and it causes some even to pretend that they're living a victorious Christian life, all the while hidden sin and skipping then into condemning others and putting them down. So what do we do with the gap of who the Bible calls us to be and the reality of who we know we are and what we see around us? My longing would be that we hold up the Word of God and we say, this is what authentic Christianity is. This is what we want to be individually and corporately, and then to impact the world with a true and deep and authentic and intimate relationship with the living God that impacts everything else. And then because of that, all that I have and all that I am in this community of faith being used for His glory. This week I had someone say to me, it's our longing to grow deeper, and as we look around us to find others with that same passion, sometimes we have trouble finding too many. As we kick off this year, September 7th being the beginning, as the elders and I prayed about what God would have us start with, the theme Imagine came up. Imagine who God wants us to be. Imagine what could happen if together, individually, and then overflowing and impacting one another, we are fully devoted to God. Imagine if God sent a revival to our own hearts personally that touched the church and that we lived as though God existed because He does. Imagine if we got to the place as individuals where we said, I want my life so marked by faith that His Word, not the world, drives and defines what I think and see and believe and who I am. Imagine if we were a church filled with people who are filled with God, who said, all that I am and all that I have is His. I will live according to His Word no matter what the cost. Now, the problem with imagining this kind of thing is that it messes with real life. It meddles with real life. And so as we thought about what will this look like? What are the areas in our life that will most need to be touched? And what is the impact that we want to have? We discussed a number of different things, and you'll get them over the next 5 or 6 weeks. And then, God willing, we'll shift into what does an authentic disciple look like and overflow that into seeking to apply that and become that individually and corporately, so that as God blesses us with so many blessings, we'll seek then to give them back to Him and be used with who we are and what we have for His glory. And so we want to imagine together what it would be like individually and corporately if we were fully devoted to Jesus. T.E. Lawrence once said, all men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds awake to the day to find it was all vanity. But the dreamers of the day are dangerous men, and I'll add in women. For the many act out their dreams with open eyes to make it possible. What we're asking for you as a congregation is, would you dream with us? every life impacted because we hold up the word of God where it meddles and we say we are willing to submit fully. I would encourage you to understand that that is what we are imagining. Full devotion to God, no matter what the cost. Full commitment to Jesus to use who we are and what we have for his glory. Imagine if your life, every part of it, was marked by faith in Jesus. Imagine if you were able to see all of life with his eyes, every person that comes across your path, every opportunity, an opportunity to glorify his name. Imagine if people would say about you and me and Cloverdale Baptist Church and all we touch, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such lives. Imagine a church family so devoted to Jesus that everything we are and everything we do is by his strength for his glory. Now, for this one, I want you to close your eyes. By the way, I've never heard a pastor do that in a service before. Usually he wants you to keep your eyes open. But I want you to close your eyes. And we want to get specific and we want to meddle now. Imagine a church where sacrificial giving is a joy because you love God so much you want to show his value with how you spend your money. All right, open your eyes. I don't want to lose anyone with closed eyes. Imagine you're a widow with nothing to give. And you go to the place where offerings are given and you are embarrassed by how little you have. Someone goes in front of you and on display for everyone else gives a huge amount of money and then you, hoping you won't be noticed, take two copper pennies, worthless, meaningless, but all that you have, out of your pocket and you put it in. And then you slide away hoping no one has noticed. But guess what? Jesus noticed. And Jesus puts her on display for us as someone who will be known where the gospel is preached. Imagine a building project. Expansive and beautiful, and you have been slaves now traveling around the world. Now this building project you're asked to give out of the abundance of what you really feel you don't have. For years, no income. For years, even making bricks out of straw that you have to go get the straw, some intense pain. And yet in Exodus 36, 5-7, here is what the Bible says. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying this is the command, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Imagine a family so understanding of their redemption. Imagine a nation building that's cost is astronomical, so committed to God and his work that you have to be ordered to stop giving. Ken, can you imagine that? Imagine a savior who says that he expects his followers to use what he has blessed them with in such a way that it's not destroyed by moth or rust, but stored up for eternity in heaven. Imagine the privilege of being able to use what God has given you to build for yourself in eternity a place and a reward that will never fade or pass away. Imagine if we all really believed what we say we believe, how it would change how we give and live. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. This might seem like a strange place to go when we're talking about imagining those fully devoted to God who will give to God, but Jesus uses this as a place to go for his example of what it looks like to give to God, and really in the economy that God provides, to be given to by God. In fact, in Luke 4, Jesus uses this story as a jealousy-invoking story for the Israelites to say, listen, I notice more than just the Israelites, and here's someone I chose for my blessing, and this is someone God chose to give to one of his servants. 1 Kings 17, and I want to read with you the story and then slow down and understand three things about biblical giving as God defines it, and then close with imagining again us as a congregation being a part of that. Pick it up in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Now again, when you see a word like then or therefore, the context is very important. The context of this is that Israel is struggling with sin. God has judged them by giving them a famine in the land. This famine has been so intense that food is running out and people are dying of starvation, and God's own prophets are in deep trouble. God's prophet who brought this all about with his powerful prayers. In fact, in James, it talks about the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. It's talking about this exact time in history. He's prayed and the heavens have stopped pouring out rain in answer to his prayers, but it's brought this incredible torment to these people, and God has kept his servant alive by feeding him with crows. Chapter 18 is one of my favorite, if you go context, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, where God puts his glory and strength on display with such miraculous power that there can be no doubt in the Israelites' mind who God is. The Israelites here, the problem is not that they have rejected God. The problem is that they have added to the God of the Bible the gods of the culture. And so we come into chapter 17, and we don't find a nation that has rejected God, at least in their own minds. We find a nation that has accepted the gods of other nations and added them to their view of God. And we find that in our Christian culture today. I mean, the story fits. God wants exclusive and absolute devotion. Here the Israelites saying, yeah, okay, but whatever. And Elijah responds and says, listen, if God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But don't get caught in the middle, because in the middle, God hates it. That's why this famine had come. Again, I think we looked around at the reality of where we're at as a culture, Christian culture. We find ourselves in the world and of the world, not in the world, but not of the world. And so it's a great context for us to be aware of in terms of the power of God and the call of God for exclusive devotion. But we want to focus in on this smaller story within the story in light of that context. And the word of the Lord, picking up verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Remember, he had just been fed by ravens. We go up to verse 6 and see that. So it's not that God needed this widow. We'll see that a little later. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Okay, just get this. Die of what? Starvation. Elijah is sent to a woman who has nothing, in fact, so little that if she gives what she has away, even the Last Supper before they die is taken. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. It was not enough. She just said that. Unless God is real. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour will not be spent and the jug of oil will not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Then she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Now you might be saying, this is a funny place to go for an imagination sermon on being all in and devoted to God and what we have, and using what we have for his glory. So, God willing, I'll be able to walk you through that to understand some biblical principles of giving. I heard a phenomenal sermon on this by Jerry Bridges, and that kind of twigged me in this, and I put it down in my notebook and came back to this passage, and I just feel there's so much here for us to learn if we want to be all that God wants us to be, and it will meddle with how we use our finances. Lesson number one, to meddle and close the gap with how we give and how we live for the glory of God in the world, but not of the world. Biblical giving involves cost. Biblical giving involves cost. Here is a woman who had nothing to give or very little to give. And God says through Elijah, his servant, you need to give it all or at least most of it to me. You don't have enough even to feed your family so that they can live. But I want you to give out of that so that I get something to eat. Elijah, again, commanded by God. Bridges said in his sermon, it's not how much you give according to God, it's how much you sacrifice. I think as I look at God's economy, that is so true. God doesn't need our giving, but he chooses to use us. You think of the little boy with the five loaves and the two fish, five crackers and two fish maybe, depending on how you read that. The creator and sustainer of the universe, that's who Jesus is, does not need a little boy to give his little lunch, right? So why did God choose to use that? Because that's the amazing thing of what God does in using us to accomplish his work. He didn't need this boy's lunch, but he chooses to use our lives to accomplish his purpose. And that should cause us in awe to say, God, here I am, take me. All of me. It's yours. In fact, it's interesting to me as I study the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God's people give without cost, usually it's in disobedience. And when there's a chance to worship without cost, those who are most faithful say, no, I cannot do it. I must pay some cost. You think of David. David had numbered his men. The Bible tells us that God incited his heart because Israel is being disobedient. And so he counts the men, which shows us that his trust was going to be in men and not in God. And he counts his men, and then God sends a plague. He gives him a choice. It's a fascinating story. And God sends a plague, and the plague stops. And he turns and he says, well, I want to build an altar to worship here the king. 2 Samuel 24:24. But the king said to Araunah, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. He had said, I'll give it to you, king. I'll give you the land. Here's David. I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. Biblical giving involves cost. I'm not talking about amount. I'm talking about sacrifice, or more importantly, God is talking about sacrifice. You think in Matthew 26 of that precious lady with a suspicious past and an awesome Savior who comes and takes a jar of alabaster perfume, probably most scholars, and I would agree, probably to be used for her retirement fund. Probably she had squared this away and worked so hard so she wouldn't have to work at the grossness of what she was doing to earn money. And she takes that and breaks it and lays it at her Savior's feet. I don't know if you remember this, but Judas was there. And he said, what a waste. What a waste to give this kind of lavish gift to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It could have been used to feed the poor. Well, really, we know Judas. What he actually meant was, I could have lined my pockets with a little more money. But Jesus says, this woman is a display of lavish, extravagant, correct love for me. She gave it all. The sacrifice. Tremendous. But she was all in. She didn't pour a little bit out, which would have been amazing and sacrificial. She just broke it and she said, here you are, my master. This widow is not being asked to just give a little. She's being asked to give what was the last little bit for her son and her to somehow be able to go to the starvation grave with something before they die. It's interesting to me that God didn't send Elijah to somebody who was wealthy with all sorts of means, and God sometimes does that. But in this story, it's somebody who has almost nothing, in fact, less than nothing, going to die. And her obedience to me is amazing. She responds, she obeys, she gives her very last little bit, and the cost to her must have been tremendous. Now, we're going to see why she gave that in the second lesson, and that is biblical giving involves confidence. Confidence. You see, we understand in this story that there's a promise from God to her. Not a human promise, a God promise. For thus says the Lord, verse 14, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Here's a promise for you, precious lady, non-Israelite. Here's a promise of God. You can have confidence. You can have faith that when you give to God in obedience to Him in this joyful, sacrificial way, God will take care of you. A woman, hear this. And now in our culture, men, women, children, youth, hear this. If you want to be all in, the God of the Bible promises to take care of you. Oh, we know from history and the lives of disciples and even now the lives of those persecuted all over the world that this does not necessarily mean an easy life. In fact, probably the promise of God for all those who are truly all in is the opposite of that. It's a life of warfare, a life of sacrifice, but it's a life of joy. And here in response, see, she gives because she knows the promises of God. She lives her life. She offers what she has because she believed that God and what God said in His Word was true and right and that God existed and was worth taking this risk on. In fact, I think in the story, how it just flows out, and then when Jesus tells the story back, which we're going to see in just a minute in Luke, I don't think she was taking a risk, and I think she knew that. When you give God everything. Now, I'm not talking the manipulation we see sometimes on televangelists and the guilt sometimes and the shame or paying your way out of purgatory. Let's just remove all of our false, worldly, demonic kind of ways of giving. Let's replace it with this joy in Jesus and this understanding of the gospel or salvation and understanding what the word teaches. She says, listen, this is what God has promised me and I'll obey. She lived her life based on the reality of what God said, and she believed what God said through Elijah the prophet. We know what God says through His Word. She said, I believe this is true. I believe it's true. And so I'm going to live my life on this, not on what the world tells me. What would the world have said to her? You got hardly any to share. You shouldn't be sharing with some dumb Israelite, even some great Israelite. Don't you love your family? I mean, your son, he's only got one meal left, and you're going to give it away, or at the very least, a significant portion of it away? But she had confidence in the God of the Bible, and it shaped how she gave. It's interesting to me, one of our memory verses that shocked me, and I usually choose our memory verses because I know them already, and it makes my life easier when Stuart asks me what the memory verse of the month is. And it's the advantage of being able to choose the memory verses. But the one that shocked me was a memory verse we had for June, John 3:36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Okay, just full stop. That's easy. Well, it's not easy, but it's amazing. It's easy theologically. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Oh, that's amazing. I believe Jesus lived and He died on the cross for me. I remember it. We have communion services. I remember what He's done, and it's so powerful. It's overwhelming, the death of Jesus for me in my place, my sin upon Him, His grace, His righteousness upon me. Wow. I believe, I trust in Him. My sin is paid for in full. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life, and I love it. But then the verse said something that shocked me. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Again, I picked these verses. I know these verses, and I hadn't seen that before. I was expecting in my memorization, whoever believes the Son has life. Whoever does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And instead, what the Holy Spirit wanted us to see is belief, saving faith. If you want to understand what the opposite of saving faith is, it's not the lack of claim, it's the lack of life. It's not the lack of the right words, it's the lack of obedience. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, in other words, you might be saying, Lord, Lord, but your disobedience, your lack of confidence in His word, your lack of being willing to say to Him, I'm all in, my life is yours, I surrender all, shows that you don't believe. I think one of the greatest heartaches I have as a pastor is when people will come to me and say, I know what the Bible says, but God wants me happy, therefore I'm going to choose to disobey. But I'm still a Christian. I still want to hold on to God. And I said, but you can't. See, being a Christian means that I place my faith in Jesus and I say to Him, I don't understand it all, but anything I understand, anything I receive, I want to obey, and I'm going to fall short, but my life is yours and I'm surrendered to you. I believe in you. I believe you're sovereign. You're good. You want what's best for me. Show me in your word what that is, and I will choose with all my might, faulty though I may be, to obey you. And that's the whole Hebrews 11 thing, right? These people aren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but they chose to believe what God said, and they chose to live in such a way that their lives showed that they truly believed. Here's the crisis of the North American church that has infiltrated our lives. You can say you believe and live however you like, or more specifically, for us this morning, you can say what you believe and give whatever you like. This morning I got a text from one of our elders who knew I was going to be preaching on this. And he was listening to Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Bible Church. And this is the quote he gave me. He said, if you're not giving, you're not a Christian. It's Moody Bible Church. Erwin Lutzer. And I want to say, well, yeah, but... But yeah, but, and here we find this widow, nothing, willing, all in, willing to obey, showing she had confidence, showing she had faith. Oh, that we would hear from Jesus in Matthew 6 and treasure Him so much above everything else, that everything else will be added to us. But we will choose to serve one master, not two. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Well, how do you serve money? The answer is you get satisfaction there. You put your hope there. And the Bible says, choose between the two. Like Elijah said to the people of Israel, choose between the two. You can't have both. Jesus said, you can't have both. Jerry Bridges in this sermon, give first to God and let Him take care of the rest. Biblical faith produces a giving that costs, produces a giving that is confident. And it also, thirdly, biblical giving contributes. Now this is something that I'm always encouraged from others to hear, from you to hear. I am scared to preach on money. I do because it's in the Bible. Obviously, we preach through books, and I do because it's in the Bible. But I know that there are some of you who, if I preach one sermon, I'll never forget, this was about 4 years ago, I preached a sermon on giving, and someone came to one of our elders and said, Pastor Rob preaches only on giving. I mean, I have manuscripts, and we tape everything. There's only one, but it was for them all. So I guess God really needed to share that sermon with them. It's tough to preach on giving because... Well, there's probably tons of reasons. I have three why it's tough for me personally that kind of float to the top. The first is we live in a culture where there are televangelists going after money in totally inappropriate and gross ways. My grandma was so poor that without her knowing, my dad was helping cover some of her bills. And she got caught up with a televangelist and was giving what she couldn't afford to give so that he could live in lavish luxury. You all know stories like that. Maybe they hit you personally, like they hit me personally, but it makes it hard to go to the Bible and say what's right because the demonic realm has added a little bit that's wrong. It's right to give. It's right to give sacrificially. It's all right, but then we have these people out there that are abusing that. And some people, when they hear giving sermons, when they hear sermons about widows that Elijah ministers to so profoundly, well, they respond with the negativity of the world rather than listening to the word. So it's hard to preach on giving. It's also hard to preach on giving because I think this is the number one idol in our culture. So if you were to ask me, what's the biggest thing we struggle with? And Jesus certainly, at least in Matthew 6, would confirm this, doing this comparison. You can't serve both God and money. For every one of us, myself included, this meddles. Because there's treasures I have and treasures I love, and I'm saving right now for another treasure. I'd tell you what it is, but you'd know how surface and petty I am. But it's in the jewelry box at Costco. And it writes. So I want us to go to this understanding that I know I'm addressing our hearts in a heavy way. What encourages me in this, and I had one of our members take me aside and he says, Rob, if you don't preach on this, you're stealing from our congregation. If you don't preach on giving, biblical giving, you're actually taking away from their joy. And I think that's true, not only because it's in the Bible, but because it's my experience and the experience of others who have given in the way that God demands, commands, etc. We say here, biblical giving contributes. What do we mean? Well, let's look at the text to help us, and then I'll come back and try to explain it. Verses 15 and 16. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. Whoa, full stop. Give everything to God, now I'm eating for many days. I didn't have enough to survive, I'm going to starve, my child is going to starve. Now I'm eating for many days, and my household is eating for many days. We think probably more than just her child. Although the text doesn't say, certainly included Elijah. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord. God came through, right? I mean, it should be so obvious to us who have faith. Well, of course God came. If God said he'd do it, he'd do it. I mean, God is God, right? And yet so many of us live like that's not the case. Now, Jesus comments on this. Luke 4, 25 and 26. Here's what he says. And really what I want us to understand is giving is a pathway to the blessing of God. If we don't give, we will miss out on the blessing of God. Here's Jesus, Luke 4, 25. But in truth, I tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. What's he saying? He's saying God wanted to provide for a widow and he could have provided for that widow. Now here, it's not providing for Elijah. Okay, hear what Jesus is saying. He's not saying God wanted to provide for Elijah. He did provide for Elijah. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying God wanted to provide for a widow. God chose a widow to bless. God chose a widow to give to. And he didn't choose any widows in Israel. He chose a widow in a foreign land. Here's the underlying, just shouts out all over the text. God wanted to give to this widow. And so he went to her and he said to her, give to Elijah and I will provide for you so much blessing that you won't run out until the land is again full of food. Please listen carefully. Because this is a principle not only for this widow and not only reiterated by Jesus, but for us. When God wants to bless us according to Jesus' interpretation of the story and beyond, God asks us to give everything to him and then he gives us so much more. I'm not talking now financial, although it might include that. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He must be all in. And what does the Bible teach us that we get in return? I love these parables, and there's different interpretations of them, but here's my understanding. Matthew 13, that this guy is walking in a field and he comes across a treasure and his foot kicks it and it hurts his foot, and then he sees it's a treasure. He reburies it. He sells everything he has and he buys the field. Is he happy or sad that he gave up everything? Well, the Bible says in his joy. Why? Because he was gaining so much more. You can't outgive God. Not manipulation, but joy, sacrifice, willingness. So here's this widow, starving, going to die. And God notices her and chooses to bless her. How does he choose to bless? He sends Elijah and has her give to Elijah and uses her gift to contribute to her life. You see the pattern? She gives, but she gets so much more. She gives one small drink and one small meal. Oh, it's all she had. I know it's huge. I know the sacrifice is tremendous. It means she doesn't get her last meal, and the starvation's going to come anyway. But what she receives is the satisfaction physically for her, feeding for her for the rest of her life. Again, my favorite preacher says this: God has chosen to meet our needs through our giving. By the way, that's the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches that if you want something, you save and sacrifice to gain it. And the Bible says, tie up your wants and loves in God and open your heart and open your hands and give for his glory. Biblical lessons from this story. It's an amazing story. Giving biblically involves cost. It's confident. It's faith-filled. And it contributes to our lives. We get back. So how do we apply this? How do we allow God's word to change our lives? Well, for me, it's a dream. An imagine. I imagine a church that I'm a part of. So I am leading in it, given my role by example, a church that is filled with sacrificial giving because we love God so much, we want to show it with what he has blessed us with. I imagine God not only telling the story of a widow who gives two coins, but telling the story of some in our church family. I imagine the alabaster jar of perfume being broken and poured out on God. Yes, unique in redemption history, but God then blessing someone for choosing in this time and in this space to offer to him their treasures. I imagine a time when a temple was being built and there was so much left over that they were commanded to stop giving. Brothers and sisters, I imagine a people, and we all have so far to go, so devoted to Jesus that he drives and defines everything else, not from guilt, but from love. I imagine a people so consumed by the love of Jesus. I mean, that's what we're going to celebrate. I imagine a people so overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for us that anything he asks meets with a joyful, willing surrender. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, this is a tough subject for me. My own life falls short of this. It's an idol in our culture. There's the demonic realm faking this and manipulating giving. And so I beg you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, your message from your word would speak to your people. they would hear from you clearly with no cloud in the way, whether that be me or our flesh or the world's value system. But with great conviction and great joy, you would bless us as we bless. You would contribute to us as we contribute. That you would help us to live our lives as your people, as an overflow of our relationship with you. Thank you so much. Would you help us to never forget the cross, to be motivated by your love, and together to have such a tremendous impact on this world that it will reverberate throughout all history for your glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated.